67, let's ask the Lord now to lead our study. Loving Father, we just add our special prayer to these closing weeks of the semester. God, especially as we review these pages, and we ask that Thou will clinch in a factual way in our minds many of these things that we've been studying. And then we pray most of all, Lord, that this will be far more than a factual review. But we ask that the message of the Lord Jesus may go deep into our hearts. And so we cry out to Thee for these closing weeks and say, dig deeply into us, O God, and lead us in the way everlasting. Do it for us this morning as we study these precious penitential psalms. And open our hearts completely to the Lord Jesus and completely to the message of confession of sin. We thank Thee that Thou wilt lead us now because we come in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 67, we have come to these questions about the meaning of true confession of sin. Last time I noted with you that this quotation, only what is really confessed is really forgiven, is a quotation from Andrew Murray, the famous devotional writer. Dr. Blanchard, first president of Wheaton College, wrote a wonderful book on prayer. And that book on prayer was entitled Getting Things from God. You'll find it in our library. I consider it one of the best things ever written on prayer. Dr. Blanchard of Wheaton, Getting Things from God. And in that book, he made this very strong statement about confession of sin. He said, Satan fights every inch of the ground which a Christian walks towards confession. Satan fights every inch of the ground which a Christian walks towards confession. That is, towards confession of sin. In your own life, you've undoubtedly found that truth. Your mind and heart have been convicted about certain things. You've known you had to make them right, but you put the thing off and you put it off. Well, it's just an illustration of this, that Satan fights every inch of the ground that a Christian walks towards confession of sin. By following the above suggestions, answer the following questions about confession of sin. When should a Christian confess his sin? Psalm 32, verse 6 gives the answer. Psalm 32, verse 6 says, for this, that is for forgiveness that he's talking about, for forgiveness, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And if you check the margin, you'll see the marginal reading is this. Psalm 32, verse 6, for forgiveness, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time of finding out sin. When am I to confess my sin? The answer is when I find out my sin. For example, suppose I walk down the street and I have an impure thought that I entertain in my mind as I see some impure billboard advertisement, or some immodestly dressed person, or something like that. When should I confess that sin? Should I wait till I get home and have my quiet time, get out on my knees before the Lord? No, I should confess it right then. It doesn't necessarily mean that I close my eyes to do it, but in the time of finding out sin. You see, David didn't do that. David waited a whole year after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, before David confessed his sin to the Lord. Probably you're familiar with this statement, which is repeated so often, it's almost become a proverb. The statement is, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. I remember when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, we had a touch of revival on one occasion. And when we had that touch of revival, we went without classes for a day or two. Dr. Chafer said that he was just asking the Holy Spirit to guide us as to how long to continue before we went back to classes again. And I remember some of the fellows said, we think we're just beginning to get started now. We ought to continue this for a while. And I remember one of the most spiritual fellows in the seminary made this statement to me. He said, you know, frankly, this may sound unspiritual to you, but he said, I really would like to get on back to classes now. He said, I haven't had such a long time to get caught up. He said, I just try to keep caught up on these things all the time. And his way of stating it meant simply that he kept short accounts with God. When should a Christian confess his sin? In the time of finding out sin. Psalm 32, verse 6. What should a Christian confess? If you check carefully this wonderful 51st Psalm, I don't forget, this is the fourth of the seven penitential Psalms. It's right in the middle of them. And it's the most famous of all. David's sin, confession of sin after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. If you check that 51st Psalm, you'll find, what did David confess? And the answer is twofold. David confessed his sin, S-I-N, and he confessed his S-I-N-S, his sin. What's the difference between those two things? The difference between those two things is that my sin is what I am, and my sins are what I do or what I have done. Now this takes us back to what we studied the first semester in the ceremonial law. Leviticus chapter 4 gives a law concerning the sin offering. And Leviticus chapter 5 gives the law concerning the trespass offering. Now why do they need two special sin offerings? The reason was that the sin offering didn't mention any definite details of sin. The sin offering had to do with what we are, with what I am. And the trespass offering mentioned many details of sin. It had to do with what I've done. Did you notice this, that when David confessed his sin, one of his main emphases was what theologians call original sin. What do theologians mean when they talk about original sin? By original sin, they mean the sin nature, that which I've inherited from Adam. And isn't this a tremendous thing? You know, David said in chapter 51, verse 5, in one of these greatest verses, one of the greatest Bible verses concerning original sin. In Psalm 51, 5, David said, I was brought forth in sin, in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. You see, these definite and horrible acts of sin in connection with Uriah and Bathsheba showed David what he was. And that's the main thing he confessed. I want to ask you something. Have you ever confessed before the Lord your original sin? The sin nature with which you were born? Why, you say, no, I've never confessed my original sin. I'm not to blame for that. Adam and Eve are to blame for that. My ancestors are to blame for that. But you notice David didn't take that position. David confessed his original sin. I remember when I was talking to Dr. McQuilkin in a theology course about this. Dr. McQuilkin said, the only thing you need in your life is to be controlled fully by the Holy Spirit. And if you're controlled fully by the Holy Spirit, then you won't blame Adam and Eve for your original sin. But you'll blame yourself. Somebody said, how could you be to blame? Well, some try to express it like this and say, if you'd been there, you'd have done the same thing. I don't know all the outworkings of it, but I know this, that when the Holy Spirit's in control of my life, I don't blame Adam and Eve for my original sin. I blame myself. And when you're really controlled by the Holy Spirit, you don't blame Adam and Eve for your original sin. You blame yourself. Now, you see, God in His sovereignty had to let David slip into these awful things in order that he might know what he really was. And sometimes in life, God in His sovereignty, and because He won't violate your free moral agency also, has to let you slip into terrible things so you might realize what you really are. I remember some years ago in this freshman Old Testament class, a girl came to me, one who had entered the course at the second semester, and she said, right from the beginning, I got behind in the assignment. I didn't understand fully what it was about and all, and she said, I got behind in the assignments right at the beginning. And she said, I just made up my mind that at the end of the semester, I was going to declare something that wasn't true. I was just going to tell a lie about it. And one day she confided in a roommate, and she said, my roommate was so shocked that really it shocked me too. And she said, the reason why I've come to talk to you about it and just tell you that I haven't done it yet, but the reason why is that I just wanted to have a safeguard against any temptation to do it. And I thought I still might have a temptation to do it if I just didn't come and tell you. And she said, really, it was a sensation to me because when I accepted Christ as my Savior, said, I don't know whether it was genuine or not, I went forward to one of these youth rallies, and I wasn't any sense of sin in my life, just the idea of committing my life to Christ, that sort of thing. And said, I just committed my life to Christ in that general sort of way. There wasn't any conviction of sin at all. But she said, oh, have I ever been convicted of sin through this? When I've realized what I was planning to do, and it's just shown me how awful I am. No confession of sin is real, young people, unless it confesses what I am as well as what I do. What I do shows me what I am. But if I just confess what I do, I'm just chopping off weeds on the surface. And I'm not really confessing what I am. To whom should a Christian confess his sin? In the 51st Psalm, after David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, to whom did David confess his sin? And the answer is twofold. He confessed his sin to God, and he confessed his sin to man. Somebody says, I can see how David confessed his sin to God in the 51st Psalm, but where do you get the idea that he confessed it to man? I get it from this fact, that David wrote this to be put in the hymn book of Old Testament days. And David knew that what it meant was people were going to go to church. They were going to go to the temple worship and sing about his sin. Would you be willing for people to do that? Boy, you know how the unregenerate heart of man reacts, particularly if somebody has any occasion to be angry with you or put out with you at something you've done. And he'd go to church and sing about your sin. And oh, you know, all the thoughts that would go through his mind as he sang about your sin. But David didn't mind at all, because he wanted to be completely right with God. And he didn't care what people said about his sin or anything else, just so he was right with the Lord. Now that automatically brings up this important question, to what degree should confession of sin be made to man as well as to God? You say some sins are to be confessed to God only. Some sins are to be confessed both to God and man. What are the principles governing it? And I want to mention three principles governing it. One of these we had at length when we studied the command about stealing in the study of the Ten Commandments, the first semester. The first principle is just a general principle. It's a quotation from D.L. Moody. It doesn't solve everything, but it starts us off in the right direction. And the statement of D.L. Moody is that the confession should be as public as the sin. The confession should be as public as the sin. Now, one reason why that just starts us off generally in the right direction is this. In one sense, all sin is against man as well as against God. Do you realize this? If I, as a teacher of this class, have any unconfessed sin in my life, I'm sinning against every student in this class, as well as sinning against God. Because my teaching of this class can't be what it ought to be if I have unconfessed sin in my life. You see, in that sense, every unconfessed sin is against man, as well as against God. But that isn't what D.L. Moody meant. What he meant was this. The confession should be as public as the sin. Certain sins, in a very special way, affect man as well as God. For example, a few times through the years, I've gotten fretful and I've lost my temper with my class. And I remember some years ago, I was fretful in class, lost my temper with the class. There was one particular fellow just always responded negatively. No matter what you did, he always responded negatively. So one day in class, I really fired at him. And I think some of the students were glad I did it, because he'd sort of upset the class all the way through the semester. But oh, I want to tell you, after the class was over, I knew that I had a confession to make on that. And so I just went before the class the next time, and I didn't try to clear my throat and give a lot of ifs and buts and maybes about it. I said, I just plain old sinned when I did it, and I'm terribly sorry that I done it. Of course, the devil tried to get me to hold my punches on that and say, now, he was to blame too. Well, whether he was, that's his responsibility with God, but that isn't my responsibility. My responsibility is that whether he acted in the right way or not, I didn't act in the right way. And that's what I have to confess. I remember one of the students came to me afterwards and expressed appreciation for my saying that. And, of course, you know, the idea is, well, you'll just lose face with the group when you do something like that. Well, that's all right. If God wants me to lose face with the group, that's all right. But often it doesn't happen that way. The student said, that really was a stumbling block when you did that in class, as far as I was concerned. The student didn't go around talking about it a lot, but said, really, it just it sort of took the punch out of some of the things you'd said to me before. Sure, you see, the confession as public as the sin. Then the second principle is we're to confess to man to the degree there is a present continuance. We're to confess to man to the degree there is a present continuance. Now, certain sins committed in the past are of such a nature that although they were committed in the past, they're still being committed now until they're made right. One of those is the sin of stealing. There's one particular form of stealing, is cheating. You see what we mean when we say that stealing has a present continuance. I may have stolen something 20 years ago, but I'm still stealing it till I give it back. One thing that helps me on that is if I borrowed something 20 years ago, I still owe it till I give it back. And stealing is borrowing without a person's permission to do so. Just one step worse than borrowing. Same thing true of cheating. If I cheated in the past, I'm still cheating because I'm declaring a certain grade in that court. And that grade stands on my record. And I'm still cheating today until I make it right. Someone was telling me some time ago of talking to a young person who had cheated in the past and who had a lot of restitution to make. And the person was just saying, well, I just can't go into that. I've got so much restitution to make from the past. I wouldn't know where to begin or where to end. Nobody mentioned anybody's name to me about it. But the idea was this, that person said, I just thought of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he just went away sorrowfully because he was one that had great possessions. And I just thought of that when that Christian came to me and just went away sorrowfully because he had so much restitution to make. Students, God will work a mighty miracle in you to enable you to confess and make right, and he'll work miracle after miracle to take care of all the details if you're willing to be right with him. I don't know whether there is need for confession and restitution in this class or not. You know, through the semester, we have felt from time to time that something was sort of holding us back as a group. We don't know all the details there. Only God knows. And I know there's an awful lot of likeness to Jesus Christ in this group. I know that. And yet, it seemed to me, as we prayed about it and all, and really sweated blood through this semester, something has been holding our group back. And I don't know whether it's just a matter of restitution or not. One thing that makes me think it might be is that we have had some restitution made in recent days. And if it's this much that's been made, there may be a good bit that hadn't been made. All students, keep short accounts with God on that. And don't just go on through your Bible college course or go on to some other school. When you've cheated or stolen and hadn't made these things right, make them right. And then the third principle is that confession is in terms of God's special leading. Confession is in terms of God's special leading. Now, I don't need God's special leading for the facts of confession on these other principles when they're clear. But sometimes what I mean is this. Confession is in terms of God's special leading. In times of revival, when God is really working mightily in a group, God leads Christians to confess publicly sins that ordinarily are confessed only in private, only between the soul and God. Up at Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Canada, they've had revivals from time to time. And I was talking to a student from Prairie Bible Institute at a conference up north a few years ago, and he's telling me about the revival. And one thing he said was this. He said, as I listened to the different confessions of sin, I thought, now a lot of these don't really need to be made to the group as a whole, because these things are just between the soul and God, and they don't need to be confessed to the group as a whole. But he said, I had to admit this, that after the revival was over and those confessions of sin had been made, we were on a higher level as a school than we were before. Yes, you see, the principle's this. In times of special revival from God, the Lord may lead Christians to confess publicly sins that ordinarily would be confessed only in private between the soul and God. That brings us to our last question. How or in what manner should a Christian confess his sins? And I find two chief answers to this in the penitential Psalms. The first is completely. David completely confessed his sin. And all one proof of this is David was willing for people to go to church and to sing about his sin. Another illustration of it is that in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, and Psalm 32, 1 and 2, you know, these are the two most famous of the seven penitential psalms. In those opening verses of these two psalms, in confessing his sin, David used all three of the chief Hebrew words for sin in the Old Testament. One is the word transgression. And the literal meaning of transgression is rebellion. In other words, David confessed his sin as rebellion against the Lord. The second word is iniquity. And the literal meaning of iniquity is crookedness. You know, inequal, unequal is the idea of iniquity, that which is crooked. And then the third is just the word sin, which means missing the mark. See, you've got a Greek word in the New Testament, hamartia, or hamartano, that means to miss the mark. And then you've got an equivalent of that in the Hebrew Old Testament. The word kata is the equivalent of hamartina, tia, which means to miss the mark. And it pictures man as a failure. You see, when David confessed his sin, he confessed them as rebellion against the Lord. Oh, that's a real word for sin, rebellion. Crookedness and failure. One Hebrew scholar says that these three chief Hebrew words for sin can be pictured by relationship to a straight line. Here's a straight line, which is God's norm, God's standard. Now watch. Here's the idea of transgression, like this. The transgression just willfully breaks through God's standard. It's the idea of rebellion. And then here's the idea of iniquity, or crookedness, just like this. It's following the line in a crooked, zigzag way. And then here's the idea of sin. It's to miss the mark. It's to miss the mark. I have sinned. It's rebellion. It's crookedness. It's failure. And the significant thing is that in the first two verses of Psalm 32 and the first two verses of Psalm 51, David just pulls out all the stops and he uses all three of these chief Hebrew words for sin. Did I tell you that student in one of my classes years ago who came to me, and really I didn't know what was happening. He was so solemn and serious. He said, I have a very serious thing to talk to you about. He said, in one of the classes, I cheated. And I asked him about it, and he said, I copied just one question from some student's paper. And he said, I missed it. I copied the wrong answer. He had the wrong answer, and I copied his, and I missed it. But he still came to me to make it right. And really, I don't usually do this. I don't ask the student, what do you think would be a legitimate penalty? But I did in that case because it really just sort of caught me. I didn't know what to say. I said, well, do you have any idea of what the penalty ought to be? He said, I don't care. He said, that's entirely up to you. I just want to be right on this thing. Oh, that's tremendous, wasn't it? That shows the Holy Spirit of God is really, really in control of the situation. It's true that in the Christian life, we don't want to be sin-centered. We want to be God-centered. But if I'm God-centered, then I'm sin-conscious. I'm sin-conscious. I think some groups are really sin-centered, and that's wrong. I'm not to be sin-centered. I'm to be God-centered, but if I'm God-centered, I will be sin-conscious. The second answer to this question, how or in what manner should a Christian confess his sin, is completely, we've mentioned, and in faith. I love 2 Samuel 12:13. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, I have sinned. And then Nathan says to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I have sinned, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. You see, he didn't confess it for a whole year. But the moment he confessed it, God didn't wait a year till God cleansed it away. David waited a year before he confessed it, but God didn't wait a second. God just came right back through the prophet and said, the Lord also hath put away thy sins. 2 Samuel 12:13. Clement of Rome, C-L-E-M-E-N-T, Clement of Rome, was one of the early Christian writers. We call him one of the church fathers. And Clement of Rome gave us this story about Simon Peter. You know, after Peter denied the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. The cock crowed twice, and then Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And the story of Clement of Rome is this, that ever after that, the rest of his life, whenever Peter heard the cock crow, he went out and he wept because he denied the Lord. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that that story comes from those who don't know the meaning of confessing sins in faith. Suppose ever after that in his life, whenever Peter had gone out and heard the cock crow, he'd have wept again. I want to tell you, it would have meant that he didn't confess his sins in faith, that he didn't take God's complete forgiveness. Students, let me ask you this again. Which is worse, sinning in the first place or going for a long time after you've confessed without accepting God's complete forgiveness and complete cleansing? The second is far worse than the first. It's far worse for me to go a prolonged time without accepting God's complete forgiveness and cleansing than that sin in the first place that was committed against the Lord. And all I want to tell you, I don't believe for a moment that Peter went out and wept when he heard that cock crow. He'd have been sinning against the Lord if he'd done it, because the Lord had completely put away his sin. Anytime Peter would have heard the cock crow and thought back on that, he wouldn't have wept unless they would have been tears of joy. And that isn't what Clement of Rome is talking about. Clement of Rome is talking about tears of remorse. That's what he's talking about. No, no, that was unbelief. But it wouldn't have been wrong for him to weep tears of joy because of the wonderful forgiveness and cleansing of the Lord. I wonder if you ever noticed this. In Acts 3 at Pentecost, Peter turned to the Jews and said, "You've denied the Holy One and the just." Acts 3. "You've denied the Holy One just." And he was accusing them of the very thing he'd done. Well, you say, who is he to speak? You know, we have the old idea of the pot calling the kettle black. That's the pot calling the kettle black for Peter to say that. Oh, no, he said, "You've denied the Holy One, the just," because that had been completely cleansed away from his life. And it was so completely cleansed away that with a clear conscience, he preached that same thing to other people. You know, students in my classes, if I didn't preach to you with authority about the sins I myself have committed and been forgiven for and cleansed from, I never would preach with authority. Somebody might say, "Oh, if you'd known the past of what he did in that, you wouldn't have taken anything he said." Oh, I want to tell you, when I really confess and claim God's forgiveness and cleansing, then I have boldness to go on, because it's gone. It's gone through the precious blood of Jesus. On page 68, we have these New Testament references to the penitential Psalms. Choose at least one of the following and show how the New Testament quotation sheds light upon the book of Psalms. The one I've chosen is the first of these references. Would you please mark it in your notes? 32:1-2, quoted in Romans 4:7-8. The reason why I've quoted it is that it shows clearly God's way of forgiveness is exactly the same in all ages. God's way of forgiveness is exactly the same in all ages. You see, Romans 4:7-8 shows how God forgives our sins today. And the point is, Paul quotes from David because he's showing that God forgives us today exactly the same way he forgave David in Old Testament times. In other words, this is one of your great passages on Old Testament salvation, on Old Testament forgiveness. And it shows that God's way of forgiveness of sin is the same in all the different dispensations, the same in all the different ages of history. Note this question, please, about the psalmist's claims of innocence. In view of David's many confessions of sin, as recorded in the book of Psalms, and in view of David's sins as recorded in 2 Samuel, many have been puzzled by the psalmist's claims of innocence. How do you explain David's claims of innocence as recorded in passages like chapter 18 and chapter 38, I like to refer to these psalms as non-penitential psalms. We've been studying the penitential psalms, and I like to call these non-penitential psalms. And I believe the answer to the question is that David was saying that he was innocent in certain respects. He was innocent in certain respects. He hadn't sinned in those particular respects. For example, take that 18th psalm where he claims his innocence. Now you check the heading to that, and you'll see in the heading that David wrote that after God delivered him from the hand of Saul. Now let me ask you, was David perfect and sinless in his life? No. But was David innocent in his relation to Saul? Yes, he was innocent. Oh, David was a wonderful Christian in his relation to Saul. And so you see, he gives us one of these non-penitential psalms. Now, students, here's what I get out of this, practically speaking. That if you confess a sin that you haven't really committed, you do harm. You weaken your stand. You weaken your position. For instance, some time ago, several years ago at the Bible College, I took a definite stand on a certain thing. And, oh, it made some people, it really hurt a lot of feelings. Hurt an awful lot of feelings. And there were some people, two or three years later, said they were waiting for me to confess that as sin. But I just told someone, I said, I would be sinning against the Lord if I even dreamed of confessing that as sin. With all my heart, I know that was not sin. That was a definite reproof that we needed in connection with our work for the Lord. And I'd be sinning against the Lord if I even dreamed of confessing that as sin. You see why? Because it would weaken my position. It would weaken my stand. And if you're true to the Lord, then you're going to have a lot of the penitential in your life, real confession of sin, but you're also going to have some of the non-penitential in your life. In other words, you're not just going to roll over and play dead and say, oh yeah, that was sin on my part, when it really wasn't. Because if you say it's sin when it wasn't, then you're sinning. That itself is wrong. The more a person takes a rugged stand for the Lord, the more he's going to realize the need of the non-penitential in his life. I mustn't just go around saying, you know, it sounds very humble if you say, oh, I just failed in this all the time. It often weakens the thing. If I'm still failing in it, I better wait and get right with the Lord and stop failing in it if I'm going to preach. And I believe that's the importance of the non-penitential aspect. Not that David was innocent in everything, but he was innocent of these particular charges. He was innocent in these particular things. Notice, please, the nature of the psalmist's suffering. If you read these different things that he mentions here, you'll see, and as you read the Psalms, you'll see that the psalmist, evidently, was at the point of death on different occasions. Well, that's understandable when you realize that Saul tried to kill David over a period of many years, and David was at the point of death. Some students of Scripture have suggested from reading these penitential psalms that David seems to have been suffering from venereal disease. That is, suffering from social disease. Well, it isn't too hard to believe when you realize in 2 Samuel how much impurity there was in David's life. When you realize from 2 Samuel David's impurity, then you realize it's possible that he did suffer from venereal social disease. But that isn't absolutely clear. But what is absolutely clear? Some interpreters take the position that at least some of these sufferings are physical, while others take the position that they are a figure of David's mental and spiritual distress. What can you suggest that is absolutely clear, regardless of the difference of interpretation? I think the thing which is absolutely clear is this, that David's suffering was at least as bad as this kind of physical suffering. David's suffering was at least as bad as this kind of physical suffering. You see why I say that? It's because the figure is never as strong as the thing which it represents. The illustration is never as strong as the thing which it illustrates. And so you read this and you say, I don't know whether this is physical suffering or whether it's just a figure of his mental and spiritual distress. You don't have to know too much, because you know this, that it was at least as bad as this form of physical suffering. If it's a figure of spiritual distress or mental distress, then that is even worse than this, because the figure is never as strong as the thing which it represents. Let me summarize it and say, the thing that's clear is that David's suffering was at least as bad as this kind of physical suffering. Now, students, one thing I hope you get from our attempt to answer these questions is that if you don't watch, you can get differences of opinion, then you can just float around uncertainly in your own mind and not be sure of taking any stand. Well, often you come and you say, now, what's clear, regardless of which of those two positions you take? And I find usually that's the thing that really has the punch in it, because that's absolutely clear. Remember, faith does not grow through possibilities or through probabilities. Faith grows through absolute certainty. Faith doesn't grow through possibilities or through probabilities. Faith grows through absolute certainty. In Psalm 51 and 11, David prayed, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, of course, one way to explain this prayer is that it was appropriate for people during Old Testament days. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because they say that during Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit came and went. He didn't permanently indwell a person in Old Testament days. He came and went. But we couldn't pray that prayer at the present time. Now, my own deep conviction here is, in other words, the position holds that this prayer is not consistent with the doctrine of union with Christ. Today, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells me, they say. And therefore, I can't pray that today. Now, personally, I think that this is just one important side of the truth. The question is this. Could you believe with all your heart that the Holy Spirit is in you forever? And could you still pray this prayer? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, I believe you could. Personally, I feel sorry for anybody who doesn't feel his need for this prayer in this present age or in this present dispensation. I think what it means is simply this. Take not the full power of thy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from the full manifestation of thy presence. Oh, students, as I stand before you and as I meet you in individual interviews and all, oh, I just need this prayer constantly. Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And oh, I hope you'll find time and again when you stand up to preach the blessed Word of God and to go out in Christian service opportunities to witness for the Lord, you feel your need for this. Lord, take not the Holy Spirit from me. That doesn't mean he'll leave your body. No, I think you're going to have great difficulty if you teach the Holy Spirit left the body of people in Old Testament days. I've never been able to make that my own, that the Holy Spirit just came and went in Old Testament days. I've never been able to make that my own. But whether you can make that your own or not, I want you not to lose the importance of this prayer. It's just a special aspect of the truth. For instance, the Bible says that Samson lost his strength when his long hair was cut. And he went out to use it, and it said he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord was departed from him. Now, I want to ask you something. Can a Christian have that experience this side of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is permanently indwelling him? He goes out, and he does the same thing he's done before, but oh, the Spirit of the Lord is departed from him. Oh, indeed I can. Not that the Spirit has left my body, but the full manifestation of his presence is gone from me. The full power of the Spirit is gone from me. Boy, I hope many times you're going to come back to this prayer. I need it. You need it in this present age. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, Lord. Let's have our closing prayer. As we close in prayer, would you ask the Lord to work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure? The wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure in the confession of sin to God and to man. And ask him to work in you the complete willingness to make all restitution that is his will. You can trust him to lead you clearly and to work miracle after miracle as you go along. But just ask him to work in you the complete willingness and readiness for restitution. And then will you offer this prayer, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In Jesus' name, amen.